Church, take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn in it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Indeed, if you're visiting with us this morning and maybe you don't have a copy, just look right in front of you in that rack. That white spined book is God's Word. And if you do not have a Bible of your own, that's yours. A gift not just from us, but from our Lord, His revealed revelation to us. So when you get in there, go to the second gospel, Matthew, then Mark, Mark chapter 4, right at the end, scan down to verse 35. We're going to close out this chapter today. That to this point, think about Mark 4, has been all about parables, right? That's where we've been. It seems like we've been there for a bit in parables. Parables where Jesus is teaching, and we've had that zeroed in look here, have we not? That close look at parables in this chapter. However, in our final passage today, we move from that mode of teaching, that mode of maybe intimate teaching, back to the ongoing events of Jesus' ministry. And remember those events, which we have seen to this point, predominantly in the first three chapters, the Gospel of Mark. And those events have been marked by the fact that they are far from ordinary. They're not ordinary events. They were, in fact, miraculous. Miraculous events. That's been the point. As Jesus continues to authenticate with those miraculous events, authenticate something with signs, with wonders. And what is that? That He is the prophesied one, the coming King, the Son of God. Of course, this has been evident right from the very beginning, as we have seen, from the moment His ministry began. It was all about the great signs, was it not? The unclean spirit, remember, cast out in chapter 1, verse 25, in the synagogue. Remember, we're going back now to the beginning, one of those events. What about followed immediately by Peter's mother-in-law? Remember, lying sick in Peter's home with fever? Remember that? Went in, instantly healed by Jesus. Now, how about the leper? How about the end of chapter 1? Remember, the leper made instantly clean by Jesus, that great sign. Or the paralytic, beginning of chapter 2, lowered through the roof, remember that? Lowered through the roof just to get to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Rise, pick up your mat. You are well. And then the man with the withered hand at the beginning of chapter 3, instantly healed. We've seen it in these first three chapters, these great signs. Each of those miraculous on their own, but gathering steam together, only confirming what the Old Testament prophesied, that this Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Remember, that's the point. The confirmation that He, this one, is the one. Yet, as powerful as those opening signs were, they might have been expected, and note this, of one from God. They might have been expected by this audience of one from God in the first century, like those prophets in the Old Testament. Remember, just to give you one, Elisha. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings? What did he do? He multiplied miraculously the widow's oil. What about Naaman's leprosy? Healed Naaman's leprosy? Those were great works, were they not? So in one sense, they might have expected as one from God. They had that in their mind. They knew those works. They knew their power and might. And like these in the opening chapters of Mark, and maybe some might have thought this is another one in the line of ones from God. And in fact, they would recognize too, it authenticated the fact, like it did with Elisha and others, that they were from God. However, Jesus was not just one sent from God, right? He was God Himself. He was God in flesh. Very different. Very different. Jesus left no room for doubt here. He made very clear who He was. This is what caused the rumble and the grumble. Remember in chapter 2? Turn there. We're there. Remember chapter 2? Remember this scene? In chapter 2, this is the healing of that paralytic. Remember, through the roof? Let's pick back this up in number 5, or verse 5. Remember, the home is packed out. People are coming to be healed by Jesus. And there's a contingency of leaders there. Let's pick it up in 5. Jesus sees these four men come, right, that have done this effort to bring this paralytic through. This is what He says. Remember, they take the roof, or they lower him through the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Remember, we talked about the gravity of that statement? So here's a paralytic who needs physical help, and everyone's expecting this miraculous physical thing. And what does he say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, and here's the key. This tells you they got it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see that? No question. And Jesus knows, as we go on, we looked at these events, he knows their hearts. Jesus demonstrating he's more than just a great prophet in that line. There's something very different going on with Jesus. So that was the tone of the first two chapters. Now, listen, as powerful and as mighty as those signs were for the Jews, they were carried out again, when we talk about those old prophets, by mere men, great prophets, but mere men. And here, this is where we need to shift. As we get into what we're going to see in the weeks ahead, this is something, they're still mighty, but they're very, very different what we're going to see coming ahead. And here, as we round the corner at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we're going to see some powerful signs, no question, that do more than just authenticate Jesus as a great prophet. Listen, he is coming in the line of prophets, if you will, but he is the prophet, the prophet. And in fact, you could say, maybe someone would say, well, he's an anointed one, but Jesus would be the anointed one. These signs do more. Again, we're going to see a series of signs that don't just give us great signs, they cause great wonder and awe, something unlike anything they have ever seen. This is going to be a theme, friends, we're going to see carry through to the end of this gospel. I want us to keep this in mind, especially as we land to the end of our passage in this chapter today. This awe that you are going to see becomes a motif in the Gospel of Mark that starts to build as we work up to the resurrection. These wonders that we'll see by Christ, this awe-inspiring work we're going to see, actually are confirming something more. Christ Jesus, again, doesn't just control elements like oil. He commands elements of the earth like seas, and we're going to see that today. Doesn't just win battles with unclean spirits one at a time. We're going to see in a couple of weeks, he has command over a legion of demons. And this Jesus, as we're going to see in a few weeks, doesn't just heal something here, a leprosy here, or a sickness here. This Jesus raises the dead. So we're going to see these works are powerful. And that's not to underscore what those other works are. They're authenticating. But you see it ratcheting up now as we move through the Gospel of Mark. We've already talked about the fact that the king was rejected. Another aspect of the kingdom program is unveiled. Something is coming, and we're now building momentum as we round the corner. This is who the Son of God is. This is who Christ Jesus is. And that's what we'll see in the weeks ahead. Those signs, not just great signs, but pointing to something more, his greatness. We sang all about it this morning, the greatness of our God. And we're going to see that today. With Jesus, it just continues to affirm his true identity. Remember, not just as a prophet, a anointed one, the Son of God. So let's dig into our passage. We're going to see three events in our passage today that demonstrate the greatness of Christ. Three events. Let's read our passage first. Look down again back in chapter 4, right at the end. Let's start in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See that last question, who then is this? It echoes our overarching question, does it not? Who do you say that I am? But do you see that's the question? Who is this? Who do you say that he is? This is the question that reverberates as we dive into Jesus' ministry. And again, this passage will give us some information, some evidence, some mighty works about him. Let's look at our first point, a great storm. First event, a great storm. Look at verse 35 again. On that day when evening had come. You see that there, that phrase, on that day? We have been immersed in parables for a while, that we can lose sight of the fact that this has been a very, very long day for Jesus. I mean, in fact, this day reaches all the way back, and you can look at it to chapter 3, verse 20. This is the kind of day that Jesus has had. Remember, that was the day that he came home on that day. He went up on the mountain and appointed the 12. Do you remember that? It seems like eons ago, doesn't it? But he came down and went home and then began this new day. This is the day that the crowd gathered again, and you see that in chapter 3, verse 20. This is the day that Jesus' family say, remember this, he's out of his mind. This is the beginning of that day. This is the day the Pharisees accuse him of being possessed by Satan, being an agent of Satan. The madness of that accusation, remember? And this is the day that Jesus' family are standing outside, but Jesus' true family is inside. All of this is the same day, earlier in the day. That's the first part of the day. And in one sense, that would be enough. But the parallel passage for us here today in Matthew 13:1 tells us this. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And we already know what he did beside the sea. We've been there for the past few weeks. That same day, Jesus teaches the parables of the kingdom. We've seen them. And now in verse 35 here in Mark 4, on that day, that same day when evening had come. Just grab that for a moment, the busyness of Jesus' day. We sometimes have a tendency to just pull them all apart, and it's true at times, but Jesus had a very full ministry. And in light of that, Jesus says to them, verse 35, let us go across to the other side. And the other side begs the question, the other side of what? Well, we continue to check back into where we've been, and with location, we go back to, you could look at chapter 1, verse 13. Remember the beginning of his ministry. Jesus came into Galilee, and specifically, verse 21, Capernaum, a specific region. That's been the setting for these opening chapters. And let's revisit it. Let's take a look and remind ourselves of the region that Jesus is in. Remember, this is the overall region, right? You see that? Remember, we're going to get to that bottom part that's more familiar, Judea. It has Jerusalem. We're getting there, and toward the end of the gospel, as Jesus' ministry winds down, of course, he makes his way down there. Samaria in the middle, those hated Samaritans, right? John 4, the woman at the well, right? Very familiar passage. That's the region in the middle of the two, but at the top, this is where Jesus' ministry begins. Remember, it's been Galilee. Now, let's zero in, because we've been at Galilee. Let's zero right in. This is Galilee. And you say, well, why are we looking at this? Well, it's helpful because we're going to be in some geography for the next few weeks, and we need to understand where Jesus is. You see on the far left hand, there's Cana, the wedding at Cana, which is in the region of Galilee. But let's zero in on the Sea of Galilee. You see Capernaum and the north shore there. That's where we've been, where the synagogue has been, of course. But look at that western shore of Galilee is densely populated. You see those cities there, Gennesaret, Chorazin, Tiberias. That's the denser part, right? That's where the people are, and that's where Jesus has been. Very important. Hence, the crowds are all there on that western shore, and hence the retreat we see in verse 36. What does verse 36 say? And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Now, you can see as you look at that map, there is no escape other than to get on the water and get to the other side. That's the escape. So Jesus, similar to chapter 1, when he rose early, left the house, left the crowd, right? Remember that, to escape the crowds, had to go. Similar to chapter 3, when he took the 12, we've talked about this already, departed to the mountain to be away. Here again, Jesus is retreating, and not just himself, or not even just with the 12. Look at verse 36. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. He gets in a boat with the disciples. And note that little detail, and other boats are with them. You may think, well, that's hardly a retreat. It's like he's got a little fleet, a little entourage of boats. Well, that would be true if boats were massive. And they weren't back then. Boats from that time were about 26 feet long, about 8 feet wide, and they could hold about 15 people. In fact, some of you I know, the archaeological buffs in the room, know about the Galilean boat that was dug up, dated to the year of Christ, basically around that time frame. And those are the dimensions. And they feel that that would have been a Galilean fishing boat. So only about 15 people. So remember, it wasn't just the 12 with Jesus, there were others. So they get in those boats. They want to follow Jesus, right? Doing whatever they can to follow Jesus. And they go with him. That's where the other boats are. Now listen, one more piece we need to note as we understand the setting and the context. As mentioned in his verse 36 states, Jesus is retreating from the crowds, right? Retreat. Remember, that dense western shore has a lot of people, and he's trying to retreat. And as we'll see, it's not to get away from people. That's not what Jesus is doing, but something's coming up. And we need to recognize that Jesus never looks to just escape people, but he always has divine appointments. It's always a departure with an intent. Because remember, he rose early in that house, remember? To do what? To pray. That's why he got up early to retreat. And remember, he went up to the mountain. Was it just to get away from people? No, on a mission to appoint the 12. Always with an intent. And here, if you look on that eastern side, it's very barren on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and the disciples have a divine appointment on that eastern shore, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But even before that appointment on the eastern shore, something is going to happen along the way. Let's take a look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Great visual here. By the way, the details that you get in this account compared to the other synoptic gospels really serve to confirm this is Mark's by Peter, really, right? Remember, Peter's memoirs, his eyewitness account. You get some incredible details of this event that don't show up in the other gospels. Again, it just verifies the fact that this is an eyewitness account to these events. Here we have what? A great windstorm. A great windstorm arose. And now we need to pause for a moment here and think for a second. Again, as we should with these stories, Jesus is God. Jesus is all-knowing, right? Wouldn't it stand to reason that Jesus would know when they cross, they're going to hit a windstorm? Have you ever thought about that? He intentionally sends them into that. Jesus is all-knowing, so you know there's some intention to what's about to happen. And this is not just an ordinary windstorm. This is not something that, well, time is short and we need to cut across. This would be the stuff that would cut off fishing trips, that would have sailors stop by the sea. This is a great windstorm. Look at it in the verse. A great windstorm arose. In fact, zero in on that word great. You're going to see that word three times in this passage. Three times, great. That word in the Greek is actually mega. And I don't need to explain what that is. We know what mega is. In fact, advertisers love the word mega. And it automatically conjures up something in your mind, does it not? When I say mega, you automatically think big, huge. And that's the word here. Three times, and it's an anchor for each event. The storm is a great storm, a mega storm, so intense that verse 37 tells us that the waves were breaking into the boat, filling it with water. Grab that visual. That's how bad the storm is. The boat is filling up. The waves are crashing in. Now, some of you I know this summer were on lakes in a boat, and maybe you were even through a storm, but you certainly didn't experience anything like this, and maybe you're thinking, on a lake? Really? Can you get a storm like that? And again, here is where it's helpful to know about this exact lake, this body of water. If you look at it again, the Sea of Galilee is very unique. The Sea of Galilee is known as a lake, Lake Gennesaret, and we see that in Luke. It's known as Yom Kinneret today. Very important lake in that region. It actually sits 700 feet below sea level. It is the lowest lying freshwater body on Earth. That's a very unique lake. In fact, it's part of a trench, and you can almost see it on that map. The Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea sit in a trench. It's like a trench, the Great Rift Valley that goes from Africa to Asia. So think about it already. We're going down when we look at the Sea of Galilee. And it extends from a height. So you see the very top of that map, that's Lake Huleh, right above Bethsaida. The Jordan River goes up to that lake, and that's where Mount Hermon is. That's like 9,000 feet in the air. But that's part of the Golan Heights. So think about this, again, for the weather buffs in the room. When you've got a basin 700 feet below with what? Think of low-lying areas, warm air, just stagnant air. Cold air coming from high altitudes, like Mount Hermon, the Golan Heights, and those two things collide, what do you have? You have some violent storms. And that's exactly what you get in that basin of the Sea of Galilee. These storms were very familiar. The fishermen knew all about it. In fact, 1992, to give you a modern example, had one of the worst storms on the Sea of Galilee, waves in boats 10 feet high. So it's not just an ancient phenomenon, it's modern as well. It's a very real, real issue on the Sea of Galilee, and here Jesus knew and took them right into it. So we know that this Sea of Galilee is capable of extraordinary storms, and here in our passage, this is the key. Jesus and his disciples are in it. They're right in the middle of the storm. In fact, a great storm, as verse 37 tells us. A great storm that reveals the greatness of the Messiah that's in their midst. And he does that with our next point. Let's look at our next point. That's the great storm. Second point, the great calm. A great calm. Look at verse 38 with me. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Again, we just need to pause with these details and these realities that kind of hit us in waves. Think for a moment. A great storm is raging around them. Waves are crashing. The boat is filling up, and Jesus lies asleep. Now, I have no doubt some of you in here, and try not to be envious of you, you can sleep through a cannon going off, right? You're great sleepers, but none of you can sleep through a great storm. And here's the point. Only one can. The God-man. He's the only one. Doesn't matter how great a sleeper we are. Only Jesus, with that kind of storm going on, can lie asleep. Huge detail. What a magnificent picture. Loved ones, think for a moment. This is the picture of Jesus' humanity and his deity together. What a picture, is it not? The God-man lying asleep in his humanness, perfectly at peace over the elements in his deity. Just a wonderful picture of the God-man. As this great storm, again, note it, great storm rages, the God-man sleeps. And considering that reality, one might understand why we would sympathize with the disciples' question, right? In a moment, in maybe a shred of a moment, you can understand. Look at the question, right? In verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Don't you feel at least a bit of that? You can empathize. Do you not care? You're asleep, and look at the storm. Sure, we may say it or may not say it quite like that in our own lives, but we know that posture, don't we? Don't you know that posture? Amid some incredible storms in our own lives, great tempests that don't abate, that don't abate. In those storms, Christian, we can so often, mark this, lose sight of the greatness of God. And this is the point. We're going to really funnel down to the point of this story. In the storm, we lose sight. It's everything else but the greatness of the one in the boat with them. Remember, Jesus knew the storm that awaited them in the middle of the sea. They said, put all those little details together. He knew where they were going. He knew what was going to happen. And yet they went there anyway, and he allowed them, taking him in the boat to head right into it. And Christian, he knows exactly what storm you're in because he is sovereign, in complete control of your life. He knows. Yet how often are we exposed in storms for our short-sightedness and our dim view of God? How often we too? Short-sighted, the storms simply expose our short-sightedness of God. And that's exactly the case here, and we'll dig into that more in a moment. But first, Jesus needs to remind them of something. And that is who he is, that one that according to their estimation, right, according to their eyes, in a moment of storm, who is what? He's just one sleeping in the boat. Do you not care? Do you not care? But far from that, he is the one who has always been and will always be in complete sovereign control, even of the course that they take. Amazing. And beloved, that includes not just storms, demons or illnesses, but listen, everything. And we're going to see this over the next few weeks. Everything. This is the point. Jesus is sovereign. Look at verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That word awoke tells us Jesus was actually asleep. So many people want to just say he was having a moment of rest. You know, it's really neat to see Jesus was actually asleep and he awoke. Isn't that amazing? Jesus awoke. It wasn't just that he was roused or they were called to attention. Just a small detail. And he awoke, he hears their cries, and what does he do? Verse 39, he rebukes the wind and the sea. Peace, be still. And what happens? Look at it. The wind ceases, and there was a great calm. Note that word again. Not just calm, but a great calm, a mega calm. Calm. Right away. Right away. Same word, church, this is not a gradual storm dying down. We have to get this out of our mind. It's hard, isn't it? The storm is subsiding, and we think, oh yeah, it's going away, and sometimes it can move quickly. This is instant, gone, at a word, done. Why? Because Jesus spoke, and he rebuked. That same rebuke, that same word that we have seen from the beginning, right? That that word that is firm from the mouth of Jesus. Firm word from our God. Chapter 125, that unclean spirit in the synagogue, Jesus rebukes and says what to the unclean spirit? Be silent, just with a word. No smoke and mirrors, just a word from Jesus' mouth. Simply a word like we've seen from the beginning, the very beginning, Genesis 1:9, God said, mark this, with a word, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. Loved ones, that's just a word. He created with a word. That's it. The creator of those seas, it shouldn't surprise then, has command over them with what? A word. You talk about power and control. He created them with a word, and he commands them with a word. That's your God. Christ Jesus, not just a man, but the God-man, the creator in flesh. Colossians, who remembers Colossians, are studying Colossians. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. That one in the boat made it, the seas. You talk about peace. He's sovereign over it, and with his word, it's calmed. This is who Jesus Christ is, sovereign Lord, creator God, all in all. And remember, Jesus made this reality of himself quite clear. Remember, we looked at chapter 2 off the top? There's no secret here, no hidden thing. He made very clear who he was, God. And it was clear, yet the disciples questioned. Look at verse 40. In light of all of that, and they would have had front row seats to it, they questioned. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? These disciples called out for their weak faith. Why? Well, they had no grounds. Loved ones, listen, they had no grounds to question. Again, they're with Jesus. No reason at all to wonder if Jesus cared. I mean, in one sense, if you stop, pull out of the storm story for a moment, it's an audacious question, is it not? Jesus, don't you care? I mean, he's demonstrated that he cares over and over. He eternally cares. It's so true, is it not? At times, we can lose sight of those things in similar cases. Yet, even more than that, loved ones, we talk about ourselves, can get back into the story. They were Jews. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the truths of his care and his power. Reams of verses we could go to that they knew, but just a few. Let's just camp out in Psalms. They knew Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 89. They knew that text. They knew that. What about the shipmen of Psalm 107 who cried to the Lord? In that psalm, they're in trouble, and they cry out to the Lord. And this is what verse 28 says. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. What do you think of when you hear that? Exactly what we've just read. They knew that. And what about this one in Psalm 65? I mean, just listen to the words of this Old Testament text. Psalm 65:5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with his might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. I mean, you could almost just map that on to the event we're going through, could you not? That's exactly the same thing. And again, that's just Psalms. They knew that. And now in light of that, we may tempt to say, guys, come on. You know your God. Why are you getting worked up in the boat? You know your God. You know your Old Testament. How could you forget how great God is? Look at those texts. It's the same thing. And even as we say that, we realize that we too, like these men in the boat, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we too can be very short-sighted in similar situations. How often in our storms, in our panic, in our stress, does our faith so quickly give way to doubt? Doesn't it seem like it happens and you don't even realize how it happens? You're just panicking. And that faith that was your bedrock seconds ago now is a distant memory as you're anchored on something else. We get that. How often have we lived this, church? And as such, we need to heed the same question Jesus posed to his disciples. And look at it, church, with me, verse 40. Why are we so afraid? Have we still no faith? So often, church, we're focused on so many things. I mean, you can pull out the laundry list over and over and over, and it goes on and on and on. Everything we're focused on but God, the one sovereign over the situation. By the way, we know that this question, you might be wondering about that question, it's not referring to the mere existence of their faith. He's not calling them out for being unbelievers. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, they've just demonstrated saving faith in Jesus. What did they do? What did we see back in chapter 1? They dropped their nets to follow Jesus. That becomes clear as we continue through Mark. So this is not talking about that. But this would refer, in fact, to the strength of their faith. This is, again, one of those things, as you dig in more to the original language, it becomes clear. It's the quantity of their faith in that moment that is guiding Jesus' rebuke here, not the fact that they don't believe in him. Like it would, in a sense, when we think about this, Christians, for us today, in our times, when we lose sight of his greatness, as we respond, church, let us be encouraged that Jesus is God. He is sovereign. He is on it, always over it, and always in control of every facet of what's going on in your life right now. Again, I reference back one detail of this event. Jesus knew it was coming. And I think we have this impression, right, don't we, especially as Western Christians, that God is there as the navigator and he sees the storm and says, uh-oh, we got to go around this one. No. The sovereign Lord says, in a sense, I'm over that and we're going into it. Because you need to see who I am. You need to be reminded of who I am. Because that's where you want to focus on that storm, what it could do, what's happening to you, your boat sinking. God says, focus on me. I'm the navigator. I'm in control. I'm on this one. And that's the point of this event. Like here, focusing on the greatness of Christ seen in this great storm and Jesus allowing it. The greatness of Christ in the great calm. With a word caused by Christ alone. And it leads us to one more aspect of the greatness of God, greatness of Christ. Our last point, a great fear. A great fear. Look at verse 41 with me. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were filled with great fear. Fear, indeed, you're right, it is mega fear. Same word, tracking through. Like a great storm, a great calm, now a great fear. And again, there is a special emphasis here as we arrive at this last verse in the original language. It reads this. This is what it literally says. They feared with a great fear. That's what that says. In other words, they didn't just fear like a regular type of fear, and we all know the regular type of fear. They feared. What kind of fear is that? With a great fear. Special emphasis going on this type of fear. There was something about this fear, that was not just about fearing the wind and the waves. Do you see that? All of a sudden, there was a greater fear of the one in the boat than there was of what was going on outside of it. That's a great fear. A great fear that made the wind and waves a distant memory. I mean, in a moment, they were gone. Right? See where their attention is now? On Christ. A great fear for the one that even, look at it, verse 41, even the wind and the sea obey. And here, friends, is the point of this passage. It is about the one in the boat. That's the point. It's not the storm. It's not all the other details. The point is the one in the boat. Point is summed up in the question, so sharp in verse 41, is it not? Who then is this? Who is this? Who is this? That should be the focus, not the wind or the waves outside, not the storm, not the stuff, not the circumstances, not the questions. No, Christian, the point for these disciples is the same for us. Who then is this? You could say, Christian, who is this in you? Who is this that inbroke your life and stopped you on your hellbound race? Who is this with the power over sin? Who is this that defeated Satan? Who is this that is in you now that allows you to choose righteousness? Who then is this? Who is this? We know nothing of such power and sovereignty. Oh, but Christian, it's our truth. Who is the one with this kind of power? The only one. He's not only the one we should be fixed on, but mark this, the one we fear with a great fear, an awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, who is this fear? A healthy, mark that, church, a healthy, right fear that corresponds correctly to the one in front of you. You see that? Healthy. Healthy. This is the same point Jesus makes in Matthew 10. Let's go there. We've looked at Matthew a little bit over the past few weeks. We're going to dip in one more time. Matthew 10. Let's go to the passage that we were in last week. Matthew 10. Remember Jesus about sending them out and consider the marching orders before he sends them out. Oh, by the way, you'll be persecuted. You're going to go out on the king's business. And by the way, I just want you to know, they're going to persecute you. You talk about marching orders, especially, remember, with a group that thought, oh, where's the royal coronation? Where's the red carpet? Remember, they gave them the switcheroo. Matthew 10. So that passage we just referred to with verses 16 right down through. Let's pick it up now in verse 26. So Jesus has said to them, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted for my name's sake. That's what he's told them. And then this. So still same context. He's talking about what's going to happen to them. And then, like a sovereign God does, he knows what's going on in their hearts. I mean, I don't know about you, but that would cause some fear in your heart. Well, I'm going out for this mission, and this is what's going to happen to me. Jesus picks that up in verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And then listen to this, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, you look at that for a second, lest we want to get carried away and think, well, that's obviously Satan, right? That's who we're to fear. In the parallel passage in Luke 12:5, this is exactly what it says. Jesus says, fear him who has authority to cast into hell. And in the Bible, there's only one person that has authority. So we know this is talking about fear Jesus. He can do so much. They'll do something to your body, but it's just your body. Fear Christ, who has power over your physical body and your spiritual soul. That's the point. And an encouragement. But note that. That's an encouragement. And beloved, biblical appropriate fear is always about a true recognition. Always. Good, healthy biblical fear is mapped directly to who the object of that is. And that would be God. This is not the stuff of horror movies. This is not the stuff that you're seeing today. This is not fleeing from a serial killer and all of that stuff. No, this is the substance of heaven, standing before a sovereign God. That's biblical fear. In church, biblically, fear is always, mark it, always the natural response to those who truly recognize two things. Biblical fear always comes in the Bible, and we'll look at it in a second, with two things. This is where you see it. Number one, who God really is. And number two, who you really are. It's standing looking at that chasm, right? And saying, oh no, I'm a gross sinner. And I stand before a perfect, holy God. I should be damned. That's what only fear is. And what does it cause you to do if that's an authentic response? You get down on the floor and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't even deserve to be in your presence. That's biblical fear. It's not fleeing anyone to do you harm. That is recognizing the harm that could come by your own hands. That's biblical fear. Just a few examples in Scripture, just to confirm this point, and this is what we would have seen, they would have seen through the Old Testament. Abraham, when faced with God, said this, Genesis 18:27. Listen to Abraham. I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, the audacity that he would do that. I, who am but dust and ashes. Abraham, that's before he intercedes for Sodom. That's the one, if even a few are there that are righteous. He recognizes who he's speaking to and who he is not. Manoah, Samson's father. You know Samson, the man of great strength in the book of Judges, his father, the angel of the Lord, appears to them. God himself appears, sets the scene for what's going to happen in Samson's life in Judges 13. In verse 22, Manoah, this is Samson's father, says this to his wife. Listen to this. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. You talk about people today that say they've seen God. Manoah says, we will surely die. And you know what's amazing in the Hebrew? That's a double emphatic. We will most certainly, positively, no doubt about it, we will die. Why? What's the reason? Because we've seen God. Isaiah, who saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, in all his glory, said this in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Ezekiel, who saw God in his glory in chapter 1, and then said this in verse 28, when I saw, I fell on my face. Same thing Daniel says, and note this in Daniel 10:9. Daniel falls on his face, why? At the sound of his words. Daniel falls at his face, on his face. You can see the theme, and when loved ones, when we come to the New Testament, nothing changes. Paul, we know Paul, Acts 9:4, his conversion, literally the text says, fell to the ground, and verse 9 tells us it took him 3 days to recover from that encounter with God. Without food, without drink. And finally, John, while in exile on Patmos, receiving the words that are at the back of your Bible now, Revelation. So he's receiving that Revelation 1:17. After seeing Jesus, it says, this is what it says, he fell at his feet as though dead. So dead. That is the biblical response when you truly recognize who God is. That's what it means to recognize our God and our Savior. And even more, that's the biblical response when you realize, loved one, who you are. If I can submit to you with all of that scripture behind this statement, we are nothing and he is everything. And when you come to that conclusion, it does change everything. And you recognize what he's offering you, it's life-changing. And the point of this encounter with the storm, the reason Jesus took them there is to show these disciples, to remind them of the one in the boat. And friends, it's to show us 2,000 years later, followers today, to remind us today of who this is. Who then is this? This is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great, powerful, sovereign, holy one. And friends, let's take notice of that detail that Jesus does for his own. One more little detail. We've been picking up on these little details through it. Is there a swath of unbelievers around him? Is there a ministering group there? No. Who's the audience of this event? Followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Christian, this is for you. This is not, oh, the what, right? If they just knew who God was, that would change everything. This text says, if you knew who your God was, that changes everything. Powerful stuff, is it not? Look at the audience. Do we know who he is? And I would submit to you, Westmount, that's still the theme today. What have we talked about a lot when we think about reflecting on culture? So many people want to know what are the symptoms of the church today? Why is the church in the state that it is today? Even more so, people say, how can Christians act like that? Have you ever thought that? They profess Christ. How can they act that way? Well, friends, there's many things we've said, and let me add one more. It is because, one of the reasons, we have lost the right view of who God is. We've lost a view of who God is. God is not feared, he's fun. He's fun. God is not holy, he's helpful. I'm gonna rub that genie in a bottle because I need something. I love the way one writer put it. God to us today is just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, and note this, always agreeable. Always agreeable. And friends, we do smirk, and you know what? Why do we smirk? Because it's true. God's our buddy. He's not the Holy One of the universe that has the power to smite us into hell. What's wrong with the church today? Too much low views of God and high views of men. And when you've got that, you've got a recipe for disaster. And as such, we Christians, we are tempted to come to a story like this. Let us not make this mistake and get the wrong aim and the wrong lens and take away the fact and zero in on the fact that Jesus was asleep. And we say, well, there he was. He's really human. I mean, that's wonderful and it is encouraging, but that's not the point. Or we can go to the story and say, look at that tempest. Look at the storm. That's crazy. That's not the point. Jesus is fully man and fully God. And the point of this story is that there is one in the boat with a word, and it's all done. That's the point of this story. Friends, this passage gives us something very important today. If we're tempted in our storms to ask similar questions like the disciples, if we're tempted to ask a question like them, or when we get our focus right on the storm and we can't get off it, the wind and the waves in our lives we can't stop. In Westmount, we recognize something here in God's sovereignty. Sometimes he allows us to chart these courses into storms. Why? Because he's a mean God? Because he just wants to see how you'll do? Like you just, let's see how they do with this one. Beloved church, sometimes he allows us to chart that course so we can get our eyes back on him. That's the point of this story. How many of us can say, in those storms, I'm all about the horizontal? And how often have you ever been in the ashes of something you've done? Or maybe in the storm of your life and you realize, I haven't been with God at all. I even know who he is. That's what Jesus is trying to show market his people. And beloved church, it's the message for us this morning. How quickly we can forget who he is. The wind and the waves seem powerful. We love the details of the humanity. That's great. But that's not the point. We need to realize that when we give in to horizontal fear, we have lost sight of vertical fear. This is the bad one. This is the right one. Fear God, Ecclesiastes. The end of man, remember Solomon? The end of man, if you remember nothing else, son, if the one thing, what is it? Fear God and keep his commandments. Church, it's the same for us. May we do so. Right, healthy, biblical, and mark this, with all the encouragement and grace that your Savior is giving. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in light of this story, which is so much more than a story, a real event in the life of your Son. It's so often, Lord, we can go to and resonate with on different details, Lord, as it's true in our own lives, in our own storms. Oh, but God, forgive us when we miss the point and when we miss the focus in our lives. God, it is so easy for us to take our eyes off you and fix them on the wind and the waves. God, help us. Help us harness our eyes, our heart, so that we are fixed only on you, the sovereign, powerful Lord of all creation. And God, we pray as we leave this place that it continues to be the anchored cry of our soul, that we would have eyes for you and you alone. God, we thank you that we can. Lord, this is the only hope, this truth, the reality of your Son, and a right relationship with your Son. It's the only hope for a dying world. And God, may we live in light of that certain hope each day as we look to cling to a good, healthy, right view of you and let go of this wrong view, Father, of all the things around us. God, we thank you so much that you've revealed this truth to us. May we live in it now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.